Well, I was a bit surprised when I got up this morning to find that I'd be preaching tonight, but it's always good to bring to you the Word of God and to remind ourselves, isn't it, what the wonderful truths that are revealed to us in the Scriptures mean to us. And especially at this time, isn't it, where Christmas has come around, and I'd like us to look at John chapter 1. We'll probably cover all of this chapter, but briefly. I should say briefly, shouldn't I? Because I know that years and years ago I did a series on this, and I did 5 sermons on this particular chapter. So I'd just like us to have a quick overview of the chapter to see what is mentioned here. And John wants to remind us concerning the person of Jesus, of course, and he's described here as being the Word of Life. And it is to remind us, isn't it, of when John wrote his gospel, he spoke about Jesus as being the Word of God, isn't it? The Word made flesh, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And this is what you find being revealed in this particular chapter. John has almost taken up the same theme in many ways. And what you find is that Christmas itself, isn't it, is a joyful occasion. Well, it should be a joyful occasion, shouldn't it, as we remember Jesus coming into the world. And you remember that picture that we have, isn't it? Joy has come into the world, you know, the angel when he came there to those shepherds, you know, and told them to give out the message. And the message was joy to the world. Basically, joy to the world. Why joy to the world? Well, Christ has come into the world. The message was given there that here was Jesus, who had been born in Bethlehem, and here was the message to the world at large that there was to be joy, joy and rejoicing. But you know, when you think of joy itself, and you think of this particular time, it's very easy for us to think of the coming of Jesus and the baby in Bethlehem and things like that. And we could think, well, it is a great joy, but it's only a great joy if you understand the significance and the purpose for which Jesus came into the world. It can only be a great joy in that event because the simple fact of remembering a birth of one baby historically over 2,000 years ago doesn't bring that much joy unless you understand why Jesus came into the world. And who was this Jesus who came into the world, isn't it? You know, for the world, for example, you know, joy is effervescent, isn't it? It's something that can happen for a moment of time, and people get elated for a moment of time, and then suddenly that can be drifting away, isn't it? You know, you think of the World Cup this afternoon, and in 90 seconds, Argentina was devastated when France scored 2 goals rapidly and they were winning 2-0. Destined to it. Am I telling you this, what you don't want to hear, Mark? Sorry about that, but it's my illustration. Okay. Now, I'm going to tell you this as well, right? So don't worry too much. I'm going to tell you this, that I didn't watch all the match. Okay. But just before I left, I thought, I'll quickly go and check to see who won. Okay. Put television on. They're both 3-3. And it was the end of extra time. And I had to leave. I couldn't even watch the, you know, the penalty kickouts. You know? But can you imagine for a moment if you were supporting Argentina or you were supporting France? You know, Argentina, when they scored their first 2 goals, they were elated. And all the commentators were saying at the time, you know, oh, you know, they're a defeated force. You know, France don't look as if they've got any hope of winning this World Cup. And then suddenly they score. Well, they actually had a penalty, but the second goal was a booty, okay? But the whole point is this, that all of a sudden, the joy of the Argentinian supporters was suddenly decimated just in a 90 seconds time. And the joy of the French was elevated, yeah? But you know, for us, isn't it? Our joy should be constant. It should be something that we live with and we enjoy moment by moment. The realization of what we have in Christ shouldn't be evanescent. It shouldn't be something that comes and goes. You know, one minute we're up there all the time and then we're down, and, you know, it does happen in life. But there should be a sense in which deep down within our own souls, there is a very real joy in where we stand in the sight of God. And this is what the apostle is writing to these people. He wants them to realize why they should be joyful. He wants them to be people who are full of joy, full of praise for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he is writing to these particular people, he tells them then in verse 4, doesn't he? And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. In actual fact, in the ESV, it says, our joy may be full. I'm not quite sure, you know, there is some controversy over translation. But for myself, it's your joy. And in a sense then, with the apostle, our joy. Our joy, why? Well, because we know where you stand. And your joy, because you know where you stand. But the whole point is this, that these things are we are writing to you, he says. Why? Because we want you to get joy and rejoicing, he says, out of this message that I am communicating to you. And it is the message of salvation and the message of who God is and what Christ is and what Christ has achieved that is the stimulus to all joy. If we don't comprehend and we don't grasp and understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has achieved, where he has brought us from darkness into his marvelous light and bringing us from death to life, as John says a little later on, then we cannot possibly be people who are full of joy. But when we grasp it and when we understand it, then we can be filled with joy. Then we can be lifted up and our souls enlarged. And we can embrace this message of salvation in such a full-hearted way, isn't it? That we realize what Christ has done and where we are now. And that is all revealed to us in this particular chapter. Now, where is the Christmas message? Well, the Christmas message is here, isn't it? In the opening verses there, verses 1 to 3. Well, it talks about the incarnation. It talks about Jesus and who Jesus is. He is described to us as being the Word of Life. This word that is mentioned, this logos that is mentioned by John in his opening prologue in John's Gospel. And then in chapter 1, he starts describing, doesn't it, who Jesus is. And he's got this very strange way of speaking about Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, and this Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, he says. He says, we were there, he says. And what happened? Well, God suddenly came into this world. That is what he said. The Word was God. You couldn't get a more explicit statement than that which declares Jesus to be God. And this Jesus who existed in eternity came into this world. He is the one, says the apostle here. What does he say? He says, look, our senses, you know, our sight, our hearing, our touching, all of these things were involved with Jesus. He says, all of these things, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. He was with the Father. He came into this world. This Word of Life, here was life incarnate, here was life coming into this world. He is in this world, he says. We saw him in John's Gospel. He says, we beheld his glory. Here he is saying, look, we saw the physical body of Jesus. We touched him. We were listening to him. We were talking to him. We enjoyed his company. We enjoyed all of these things. He was flesh and blood. He wasn't some phantom. He wasn't some spirit. But he was literally flesh and blood, one that you could sit down with, speak with, hold. This is the one that we spoke to. This is the one we had dealings with us. This was the one who always existed with the Father. How often do we read in the scriptures, isn't it? And you think of Galatians chapter 4 for a moment, you know. And it says like this, that God, you know, sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, God sent him forth. Sent him forth from where? Well, he sent him forth from heaven above. There was this dialogue that took place within the Trinity. And here they came to a conclusion that Jesus was to come into the world. And then God sends forth his Son. Suddenly this babe in a manger is what? It's not merely a babe in the sense of just an ordinary babe. This babe is unique. Unique in the sense of he was born of a virgin to start with. You can't get more unique than that, can you? But on top of that, who was this babe? This babe was no other than the Son of God himself. The one who dwelt with the Father. The one whom angels worship, bow down and acknowledge who he was. This one. And then suddenly he appears on the scene of time. And he's walking dusty paths. He's having to drink water. He gets hot when it's hot. You know, he feels all the things that we feel physically. And this is what John is saying. You see, there were certain people at the time that were trying to say that, you know, Jesus wasn't really a man. You know, they were saying all sorts of things about him. They wanted to deny the nature of Jesus as a man. And John is saying, look, let me just tell you, you know, we were there with him. We were there with him. We could embrace him. You know, I remember at that Last Supper, you know, leaning on his breast. You know, I remember that, he says. You know, I remember when he was there by the well of Sychar, you know, we were bringing him, you know, food. We remember how tired he was. We remember lots of different things about him which we've wrote about. But let me tell you this, he says, that I was one of those, he said. We were there holding in him and embracing him. That which we have seen and heard, he says, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, you need to comprehend and to grasp who Jesus is. And so John is saying, look, I've come to tell you these things that your joy might be full. But you know, the thing is that when you go to verse 5, for example, he moves away from the incarnation for a moment, doesn't he? And he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What was one of the purposes of Jesus coming into the world? There are several purposes why Jesus came into the world, but one of the primary purposes was this. When John is writing his prologue and he gets to verse 18 there, he says that Jesus has come to declare God. He has come to reveal God. This was the purpose of his coming. And the purpose of his coming was to tell us that God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. It's almost a picture showing us, isn't it? The true nature of God. Light of very light, isn't it? There is no darkness at all in him. And when we consider who God is, the very thought of God being light, and you and I as sinners coming into the presence of God, and what does light do? Well, it reveals darkness and removes darkness at times. But it reveals to us what we really are in the sight of God. Because we enter into the purity of who God is, and we realize what we are. We realize that we are dirty and we are unclean. We find ourselves to be in darkness. And you find here John saying, look, what is God like? He is absolute purity. He is light itself. In the same way in which he goes on to describe God as being, God is love. This is the very essence of who God is. It belongs to the very nature and character of God, but it is also that he is light. And when John uses this picture, it's to describe, really, isn't it, the very character of God and the nature of God. And it's to tell us about the nature of God in the sense that God is holy. And there's a brilliant picture in the Old Testament, isn't it, in Isaiah chapter 6, for example. You know, you get this prophet Isaiah, and he's suddenly finding himself ushered into the presence of God. Suddenly he has a vision, and he sees God seated upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and the cherubim are surrounding the throne of God, and they're crying, holy, holy, holy Lord, God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. And what are they seeing? They're seeing the eternal God. They're seeing what God is like. Suddenly, these angelic beings, these holy beings who live in the presence of God, it tells us that they veil their eyes as they are looking upon God, and they couldn't look, as it were, upon God directly. Such is the very nature of God. They're overwhelmed with his holiness. They're overwhelmed with his light. And they're amazed at God at that particular time. Suddenly they're looking on, isn't it? God is light. The interesting thing about that is, isn't it, that that particular chapter, Isaiah 6, is mentioned in the book of John's Gospel in chapter 8 concerning Jesus. And when it says about that, it takes a quotation out of Isaiah 6 and applies it to Jesus. And it says like this, when Isaiah was there, that Isaiah saw his glory. Whose glory did he see? He saw the glory of the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ. He saw who Jesus was. He realized that here was this eternal God. It's amazing when you think, what was Jesus doing in his pilgrimage through this world? Isn't it true to say that he was revealing God? Do you remember when he's talking to his disciples in John chapter 14? He says like this, isn't it? That he who has seen me has seen the Father. All of what God is to be seen in Jesus. Man was made in the image of God, tells us, doesn't it, in the book of Genesis. And when he was made in the image of God, he had light. He was holy. He was righteous. He was moral. And he was a reflection of God. He was made in the image of God. But when he sinned and he rebelled against God, that image was cracked and flawed. And he couldn't truly reflect God any longer. But when we look at Jesus, we see one who could truly reflect God. That even as he was living in a physical body in this world, he could still reflect God. He lived in such a way, isn't it, that he presented to us the image of the invisible God. Here was God in the flesh. So if we want to see and understand what God is like, we look at Jesus and we could say, well, you know, here is the one who gives us a true representation of who God is. We see his nature, we see his character, we see all of what Jesus is. And that then is reflected up to God. Isn't this what Paul was saying when he was talking about Jesus, isn't it? That we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he says. What is he saying? He's saying, well, if we want to see and to understand God, then we see that reflection in the person of Jesus. We look at him and we see God incarnate. In the Old Testament, you get a situation where Moses, who was with the Jews coming out of, you know, out of Egypt, heading towards the Promised Land, and he has many encounters with God. He went up on top of the mount, met with God. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, what you find is that he pleads with God. He pleads with God that God would show him his glory. And God mentions the fact that Moses was an unusual character in that he spoke with God, it says, face to face in verse 11. Chapter 33, it says like this. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's how he spoke to him. But then he goes on to tell us a little bit about this, isn't it? And he says like this. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, that's Moses, please show me your glory. Then he said, that is God, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So that it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Then a little bit further on it says like this, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It was a tremendous experience, wasn't it, for this man Moses. Do you remember the result of it? The result of this was that his face shone. You're always amazed at this, you know, you stop and ponder for a minute, isn't it? That his face shone. Why? Because he saw something of the glory of God. And I would suggest to you that sometimes as we dwell upon God and as we think upon God, that the effect that it has upon us in our souls can sometimes be related to in our physicalness. The fact that, you know, we can shine out, you know. Something in us, deep within our souls, glows, as it were, through us. I'm not suggesting we're like Moses, that our face will literally shine. Remember, he had to wrap his, you know, cloth around his face because the Israelites were fearful of him. But here is the case that Jesus is revealing God to us. But he didn't reveal God to us just simply to give us some information about God. What you find is that in this instance, you have it that he is revealing God to show who God is in order that you and I can come and have fellowship with God. To have fellowship with somebody, you know, sometimes we talk about, oh, we'll have fellowship together, isn't it? Our fellowship meeting is held at such and such a time. And what do we mean? We mean we're going to come together. We're going to have interaction between us. We're going to talk to one another. We're going to enjoy each other's company. And in the very same sense, this is what John is talking about. That we can have fellowship with God. He has mentioned it a little earlier on, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then he goes on in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. To have fellowship with God. It's a big claim, isn't it? You know? Do you remember to tell us about Enoch? That Enoch walked with God. What was that then? Enoch walked with God. Doesn't that intimate to us and indicate to us that he was having fellowship with God? You can imagine two people walking down the road and they're talking the one with the other. And what are they having? They're having fellowship with one another. They're talking. They're enjoying each other's company. And in the very same way, Enoch was like that with God. And in the very same way that you and I can enjoy the company of God in this world. And to enjoy the company of God in this world, we will be like Enoch, because we read about Enoch, isn't it? That Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. Where did he take him? Well, he took him from this world and he took him into heaven to be with him. And we can walk with God, and the path is unending. Death doesn't terminate our walk with God. In actual fact, what death does is that it exalts it, it magnifies it, it makes it greater and better and bigger. Because the hindrance of our sin within us that can clog up our fellowship with God is suddenly removed and taken away. But for the time being, while we're in this world, we can have fellowship with God. And how do we maintain fellowship with God? How do we maintain our ability to walk with God consistently through our lives? You see, what does it mean to walk in the light? It's a metaphor, isn't it? You know, when John uses metaphors like this, you know, light and darkness all the time to describe holiness and sinfulness. And in one sense, you can say here, you know, walking in the light. In one sense, you could say, well, there are two ways in which this is used in the scriptures. And the ways in which it's used is light and a sense of illumination and our understanding. Because John, at the end of this particular book, isn't it? In the last chapter, in chapter 5, and in verse 20, it says like this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." For what? "That we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." He's given us an understanding. We've got light. All of a sudden, you know, we grasp, we comprehend something about God that we never understood before. And it's not that suddenly my intellect has grown suddenly, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, I've become an intellectual. And so I can start to comprehend God. You don't have to be an intellectual to try and understand God. Because what you find is that God himself reveals himself in this way. That in this light, in this understanding, in this grasp of who God is and what God is, that all of a sudden I find myself embracing God. But the other way in which it's used here is that it speaks about it being the lifestyle of the individual. Living a holy life before God, he says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You cannot walk with God and live in sin. Doesn't work. Why? Because God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And for us to enjoy God, we must be of the same character, of the same nature. We must like the things that God likes. We want to be in that place where God is. And in that sense, you know, we walk in the light as he is in the light. We maintain this relationship with him. We enjoy his presence. We enjoy his company. But we know, don't we, that we are still sinful people. We still commit sin. We still do things that are wrong. Think things that are wrong. Say things that are wrong. Feel things that are wrong. So what happens? Do we become overwhelmed with such a sense of guilt and sin that it draws us away from God? You know, do we look at ourselves in the light of who God is and think to ourselves, oh, I'm such a vile, rotten creature. How can I possibly come before God? John deals with it, doesn't he? Deals with the whole problem of our sin. He wants to tell us how light and darkness can be reconciled through Christ. How that you and I, who are sinful, can come to a holy God. It tells us that this Jesus came into the world in order to reconcile us back to God, to bring us into that place of a relationship with Him, to tell us that God is light. And the wonderful thing is that here you can walk in the light as He is in that light. You can have fellowship the one with the other. And what? And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, deals with the problem of our sin, deals with that way of communicating with God and being and living a holy life. And the problem is that when we sin, you know, does it throw us, as it were, to the side of the road as if we are rubbish? No, it doesn't. Because there is this constancy of the blood of Christ which cleanses us from all sin. And He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that when we sin and when we fall and when we fail God, that's not the end of our Christian position. That is not the end of having fellowship with God. But when we come and we confess our sin, oh, what a God we have. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to deal with the problem and the dilemma that hinders us having fellowship with God. The blood of Christ is accessible to us all the time. That when we openly confess our sins to God and when we come before Him and we say, Lord, forgive me for that sin that I've committed. And I come there and I plead the blood of Christ. And I remember what Jesus has done. And I know in my heart and in my soul that God has forgiven my sin. And I can enjoy God. And I can enjoy fellowship with God. Sinner that I am. Because there is always cleansing in the blood. There is always forgiveness of sin. That is in the very nature and character of God. God is not only light, but God is love. And God forgives. And God brings us into a relationship with Himself. And this is true for all sinners. If any sinner wants to come to God, he must come in this way. He must come and confess his sin. He must acknowledge his sin. He must plead with God. And the only plea that he's got is to plead the blood of Christ. To acknowledge that Jesus died there at Calvary. We're going to remember it tonight, aren't we? But it's to remind us that this is the open door to God. Through the cross, through his death, through that blood that was shed, through what he experienced there. What has Jesus become to us? Well, John tells us, what is he? He is, yes, we have an advocate with God, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is what? He is our propitiation for our sins. Not only ours, for the whole world. He is the propitiation. What has he done? What was it that sin did between us and God? It brought upon us sinful people the wrath of a God who is holy, who is light, and would bring upon our heads the wrath of God if it wasn't for the intervention of the blood of Christ. Because there at Calvary, what happened? He was our propitiation. Propitiation means God's judgment falling upon Christ. God's judgment falling upon him. He suffered and bled for us. He was our sacrifice. He was our atonement. He was the means by which God could forgive us our sins. That when we come before him and we confess our sins, how can he be faithful and just in forgiving us our sins? Because he looks at Calvary. He looks at Jesus. He looks at the blood that was shed. And he says, I can. And I will. And I do forgive sin. And at that point, you can say, hallelujah, what a savior, can't you? Because of what Jesus has done for us. And we can remember all of what he means to us, isn't it? You know, the fact of Jesus coming into the world. What was the purpose for him coming into the world? Well, John says like this, and I'm going to end with this quickly. In chapter 3, he says like this, concerning Jesus coming into this world, isn't it? What does he say? And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. Why? Because Jesus is light. I am the light of this dark world, he said, isn't it? Jesus is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He has come to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. No darkness. And then a little later on, he says like this, he who sins is of the devil, but the devil was sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So suddenly the manifestation of Jesus coming into this world is that babe there in Bethlehem. It's to remove sin, to deal with sin. This is the purpose, he says. And to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil there in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Eve to sin and rebel against God. To undermine all of that. And to reconcile man back to God. And for that, we are thankful to God, isn't it? We thank God for Jesus coming into the world. But we thank God as well for that purpose, to take away our sin. The propitiation for our sin, his death and his dying, was the removal of our sin once and forever. And it's gone. So I can be and enjoy fellowship with God. Even though God is so high and glorious and seated upon that great eternal throne, he is light. Yet he permits me to come. Come into this place of fellowship with him. And it is a wonderful privilege, isn't it, for the people of God to be able to have fellowship with him.